Says Paul in prison to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to part and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you, and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious word that we started in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, and finished in chapter 2, verse 4. We've assembled for fellowship with God and His word. The most important fact of your life is that you belong to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that is not just about going to heaven. In fact, for you right now, that's not about going to heaven. That's about what you do here and now. And so the fact of your salvation and the purpose for that salvation regarding your present time right now is fellowship with God. That's why you're saved, for fellowship and rapport with God, which is increased and developed and built on your understanding and intake of God's Word and its application, which requires God the Holy Spirit empowering you in every phase, in the intake, in its refreshment, in its reflection, in your chewing on it to understand it and thinking about it, and then in its application. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer if you need to adjust to the work of the Spirit in you. Instead of quenching and grieving through personal sin, confessing our sins so we'll be forgiven and cleansed and restored to what church age fellowship is about, filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, for your grace that you saw fit from eternity past, not only that that Jesus would die for us, but we would be united to Him in His past, present, and future, so that when we look to Him and His experience, we see our destiny. And I ask that we would be encouraged by that every waking moment of our lives, and we would become an encouragement to others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. The apostle continues what I just began reading, where he commands attitude, he commands thought, the cast of one's mind. And I said last night, this might be the most important passage on the Christian mindset. We're studying key aspects of the Christian mindset. We're still winding down on what it is. What is the component features? What are the component features of the Christian mindset? What is the distinctly Christian as opposed to the alternative? The Christian attitude. And, the mindset or attitude that you find in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11 is the means by which you obey the commands of verses 12 and 13. You have to have an attitude in 5 through 11 in order to fulfill what's expected of you and have any understanding of 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, says Paul, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This means live it out, what is true by position. Live it in your experience. That's exactly what he means by work out your salvation. Not work up, work out. For God is the one, literally, who is working in you. God is the worker in you, both to will and to work for good pleasure. And it doesn't say his good pleasure in the Greek. It means it. It says good pleasure. And that's important because that which is truly good and that which is truly desirable is what God thinks is good and desirable. It's very neat that good pleasure is what God will produce in you. Not just yours, his. Do all things without grumbling and complaining or disputing. Now see, the commands depend on the attitude that is commanded prior to these experiential walk in the life that he's provided. And an attitude is so focal. As you know, attitude, they say, is everything. So what is the distinctly Christian attitude? Well, in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it's humility. But we said last night, it's not a baseless, drifting humility that just I just self-deny. It's not asceticism. It's not an unquantified, unspecified humility. In fact, it's very personally oriented. It's directed toward God the Father and a willingness to fulfill whatever He has planned for you. Now, we just read, and the context is important, that we haven't just been granted for Christ's sake to believe in Him. In verse 29 of chapter 1, it's the immediate context. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. That is the context of this discussion. And so this is so important to understand this attitude that takes you through. This is the way, this is the essential Christian equipment for the war we fight, for the race we're running. Have this thinking or this attitude of chapter 2, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Attitude is commanded by God. It is not the product of environment and chance. It is not the product of sociological factors. And in this verse, it is the product of your individual volition. He commands it. But notice that you cannot have this attitude without the content that he's going to then specify. He says, have the attitude Christ had, which is basically a willing submission to the plan of God the Father for your life, which takes you to suffering for his namesake, for Christ's namesake. But it's also with a view to the result of that suffering, which is exaltation and glorification and blessing. The attitude is submission. But the content of the attitude is important. How do we have that attitude? It's this content that specifies what it looks like, and it puts, if you will, shoe leather on it. This is how this looks. What would the attitude of Christ be? Well, he kind of described it a little bit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit in verse 3. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Put other people in the body of Christ, in the context he's describing, other believers as more important. This is how the church is supposed to look. Not looking out for your own interests, but also, and indeed, for the interest of others. Not that you're supposed to disregard self, but you regard self second or last. Now, verse 5, have this thinking yourselves, which is in Christ. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So now we're in what we call theology proper. Now we're talking not about Christ in his humanity. We're talking about the deity, the Son of God. God the Son, who is equal with God, although he existed in morphe of God. And this doesn't mean he looked like God, the form of. This means he had the essence of God. The very thing that makes God God is what Jesus is what he's saying here. Who all existed in the essence or morphe of God. Don't mark out form. It just morphe or form in Greek means the qualities of. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. That word grasped. See, this is a hard verse to translate. The King James Version mentions robbery in here, and that's difficult. It's best translated in the New American Standard, grasped or held on to. I would translate it seized and held. He didn't think his rightful glory and place as God the Son in the glory of as the Creator over the creation was something to hang on to in terms of his function. Now, there's all kinds of crazy ideas that come from misinterpreting this passage. One is that Jesus stopped being God while he was on earth. And he stopped. He left his God properties aside. And that's what it means that he emptied himself, as we're about to read. But that's not what emptying himself means, because God cannot fail and stop being God. In fact, you need a divine man in order to pay for our sins on the cross. And so this is very much God providing himself a sacrifice. But it's not him throwing off deity. It's him willfully submitting himself. See, that's the attitude in the function of his deity. Who, although he's used in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And that word emptied himself. There are people that go to theological seminary, most pastor, future pastors of churches, they'll go to a theological seminary and they won't know this concept of his emptying. And they'll learn it from their seminary class in theology. And then they'll think, oh, well, that's how it's supposed to be. You're supposed to learn it in theology class. And friends, this is who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you. And every believer is responsible for this. That's why it's in the Bible. So this is a wonderful theological category. Under Christology, we'll write the Christology category. Christology is a subset of theology proper. Who is God? Well, one person in the Godhead is Christ. And under the doctrine of Christology, generally summarized in the New Testament, we have the concept of the kenosis. And the word there, he emptied. He emptied himself is translating a Greek word, K-E-N-A-O. Long O, and that is kanao, and this word is the basis for the theological category that we call kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. The doctrine, the theological biblical doctrine in the New Testament of the kenosis of Christ, that he emptied himself. The summary statement is given in Philippians chapter 2, and verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. The summary statement, he emptied himself. We can be dogmatic that he did indeed empty himself. But as I said already, we have to be careful about specifying the sense in which he emptied himself. And you understand what I've said before. To stop being God is impossible for God. There are things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot fail to be righteous, therefore he can't be unrighteous. He cannot not be. And that's the basis for all reality. And so Jesus, the Son of God, who is God himself, did not stop being God. That's not what it means that he emptied himself. It means that he emptied himself of his rightful place in glory for a time by taking on flesh. And it's not that he stops having deity, it's that he stops exercising deity as he tended to from eternity past. It's very important to understand that. And that's the idea of his condescension. He comes down to get us. He goes from the right hand of the Father, if you will, and it's really not the right hand like he's in now because he's God. He's very God of very God. He goes from eternal bliss, from eternity past in the Trinity, and takes on flesh, and that involves an emptying. And so what we have under Christology, you understand, we have another doctrine that's related to this called the hypostatic union. What this doctrine means is that you have two natures in one person. You have all that God is, and you have all that a true humanity is, as man was created, not as man fell. You have all that man is without the sin nature. Hypostatic union. Hypostasis, the essence. You have the union of two essences, two natures in one person. Not two persons. And this is so, you'll get a headache if you think too hard about this. And that's how Trinity is. That's how the hypostatic union is. That's how kenosis is. What do I mean? Well, sometimes Jesus doesn't know, but he's God. So does he have two knowledges? Does he have two centers of conscience? No, we can tend to know. That's part of what it means to be a person. When Jesus doesn't know the answer to the question, when is the kingdom coming? We conclude this is part of the kenosis. He's voluntarily restricting the use of deity according to the plan and will of his Father. Within the Trinity, we also have something else that's interesting. It says in the Hebrews that he was crucified from the foundation of the world. Jesus was crucified from eternity past was the plan, you see, that was in motion. In eternity past, we therefore have a picture of the willing submission of the Son of God before he's incarnate to the Father. In fact, we don't know the relationship between the persons of the Trinity except by their names. And that's what we know, that you have a Father and a Son. the son does the will of his father. That's the definition of being a son. And within sonhood is, or sonship is heirship, being the heir. The heir receives the inheritance from the father because he will carry on the mission the father established. He will carry on in his father's footsteps, as it were. And that's the doctrine of the economic Trinity, and it's the way the Godhead functions. You have equal essence. The Father's righteousness is the Son's essence, and love and glory and grace and all that God is. And yet, the persons function one in subordination to the other. He submits to the will of his Father. The Father's prerogative is the Father's and not the Son's, and it's the Son's good pleasure to obey the Father. And that's why God the Father didn't incarnate, so that God the Son would be the planner. God the Father's the planner. You've heard of the planner and the executor and so forth. And so it's like the kings of antiquity. You think of Saul and Jonathan. You've got King Saul, who is a great military leader, but he's the king of the country. And one of his top subordinates in the military role was his son, Jonathan. Jonathan's one of the great heroes of the military history of Israel in the days of Saul. He's like one of the commanding generals. He's the number one right-hand man of his father. And the father says, here's the battle plan. The son goes and supervises and executes. And that's the way sonship is supposed to function. And that's what and the reason I would say that is because that's what God shows us in the Bible. And, you know, the Bible didn't come along and God said, well, you know, what can I pick as an illustration to show what I'm like? How can I show the Father's, my God the Father, how can I show my relationship to God the Son? You know what? I'll talk about fathers and sons since they already know that. That's backwards. And that's why you can't pick any illustration you want and have a little convocation and say, well, we need to remove the gender-specific language, the sex-specific language of male father and son, and make it, you know, parent and child or something. You can't do that because we understand what a father is because we have, from eternity past, a father-son relationship that defines who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is wonderful and very dear theology to us, to know that this is our pattern. The Son's subordination of Himself to the point of death of the cross is our pattern. It is our pattern. And if you don't have a relationship to God the Father, this is completely irrelevant. A general, you know, atomistic sense of humility that I'm not so great and I know it, or I don't have it all figured out, and, you know, oh shucks, I'm just doing my best, but I know that's probably not good enough. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God has a plan and I have a will that He has equipped me with. And I'm going to use that will to glorify Him with according to exactly what He wants out of me. And that's Jesus in this pattern. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. The likeness of men. Isn't that interesting that God, who made man in His image and likeness, in the New American Standard Translation, is being made as He takes on flesh in the likeness of men? The difference is He actually is a man. So these words morphe and the word for likeness here, these are statements that He is actually truly human. He's truly God. He's truly human. One reason this is so hard to translate is because we're having trouble figuring out what participle goes with what verb. Now, that just, you said, well, that's technical jargon. And it is technical. But the reason that's important is, and the reason it happened, we think, is because it's a hymn. We think it's an early Christian song. And one Greek scholar I really appreciate, named Buse Fanning, in a talk on this passage once said at an ETS meeting, he said, everybody that reads this in Greek or English knows what's going on here, pretty much. We can argue about what it means, skenao, but we know what's going on here, but it's still hard to specify in all the little details what the participles do. And I think this is the hardest passage I've run across in order to do that particular thing. And seeing how does being found in appearance relate? Is it the next verse that it's talking about submitting the verb, or is it the prior one? But in any case, because he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, my participle there translated because he was found. But in any case, as he was found, since he was found, in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. It's not just any death. It's not an instantaneous death. It's not a, can I die in my sleep? Okay, I'll go die for him, but can I just die in my sleep? It's subordination to the worst possible death that man has ever devised, arguably. There you could do a study on the ways man has killed man through history, and there are several torture methods. They all involve some sort of exposure. There is a boat's death that some third world, Stone Age type peoples have invented in parts south down there in missionary country, where they would tack someone out on a flat raft and set them adrift. And that could arguably be as bad as crucifixion because of just the exposure and your eyes burn through with the sun and, you know, in the tropical sun and what a horrible way to die. My point is not to argue what's the worst physical way to die, but the cross is not nearly as nice as dying in your sleep or even being beheaded nice and quickly like they did in the French Revolution. The cross is excruciating. What leads up to the cross is excruciating. It's a horror show from start to finish. And yet, darkness covers the face of the skull for 3 of the 6 hours of Christ's crucifixion, where he's dying for our sins, and he's screaming out, "This is about me and God. This is not about that I've been nailed to a tree, and this is uncomfortable, like excruciatingly, torturingly in my body." He's screaming out about God forsaking him. And this death of the cross is the worst human experience, in my contention, the worst human experience ever undertaken. It is the worst thing anyone ever went through. And I think I hold that way because of what it's like to be in perfect communion with God and then to be separated from God. And while in such physical torture, every aspect of his person, in other words, is under attack, is under this crushing weight. And that is the pattern. Whatever God has for you is what you want for you. That's the attitude that is in Christ. Because the attitude, the cast of his mind, the orientation of his thinking, equips him to go down this road. And that's why you have in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He is showing you what is involved in humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, being obedient to the point of death. And that horrific fact of our Savior's death in our place, as our pattern, if you actually process and get there, that's being set up as your example that you're going to go through this type of expectation to suffer for his sake. And I'm not saying you're going to be crucified. Peter was, by all accounts. I'm not saying you're going to be crushed. I'm certainly not saying you're going to be separated in spiritual death from God the Father at all. I don't even think that spiritual suffering of our Savior in separation from our Father is something we deal with. I think that what we have to expect is that there is a pattern of suffering that goes all through us. It'll attack your soul. It'll attack your body. It'll attack you wherever it is that God can use to bring you closer to Himself and your dependence on Him. It says Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, He kept entrusting Himself to God who judges rightly. So you keep trusting Him through the circumstance, through the crushing weight of whatever the suffering is. And then we have verses 9 through 11. You don't really understand the pattern of Christ. You think that God promises you prosperity. You don't have the pattern of Christ if you have that we've been called to suffer for Jesus' namesake. You only have the pattern of Christ if you understand that willing submission to God the Father will take me through the valley of the shadow of death. It will involve suffering. That will require my faith and will push it to, as Paul says, complete inability. It'll push me, like the thorn in the flesh for Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to I'm completely helpless. And God says that's where I'm most glorified as I work through you. But you don't have the pattern just by suffering. You don't have the pattern by the promise of prosperity. You have to see that submitting to God the Father requires you, will set you up in a situation in this world to suffer. And for that reason, verse 9, you will receive promotion and blessing. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, as you read this to your friends, as you point this out to your children, as you open this to someone that doesn't really know what this Jesus thing is about. They believed in Christ and He died for my sins. Really don't know what this life is about. As you say, I think the summary is in really Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And then the summary commands are 12 and 13. You know, that's kind of the summary of Christian life. Take them to this idea that at the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, it doesn't say, there are many names you know in the Bible for the second person of the Trinity. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 and developed through all of Mark and the other Gospels. The servant of Isaiah 40, the 40 through 66, the servant generally is the Lord Jesus who's coming. Sometimes it's not a reference to him, but sometimes he's the servant. You've got the rock. You've got so many references, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. So many references, the Daniel 2 rock that's cut without hands, that is the crushing rock that destroys all the kingdoms of man and then exalts itself, becomes this giant mountain that fills the whole earth. So many names for the Lord Jesus, and here, I mean, for God the Son. And it doesn't say God the Son. It doesn't say the Lord of the armies. It says here, Jesus. I've heard it said, we don't worship the humanity of Christ. But here in this verse, I contend that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What does that bowing indicate when you bow at the name of Jesus? It's worship. At the name of, let me be Southern, Jesus, every knee will bow. I know that's almost sounds horrific to hear me say it that way. It sounds bad in my ears anyway. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Jesus Christ ends with what thought? The glory of God the Father. It starts with whatever your will is what I want. It takes you to the death of the cross and crushing weight that has a purpose and a plan. And it isn't just an arbitrary thing. This is the only way. But that only way carries with it incredible promotion and blessing. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And what is the ultimate consequence of every knee bowing and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord? It is to the glory of God the Father. You want to glorify God? Remember, He's a Father. He really is partial to His Son. He really loves His Son. He thinks, we can't say the world of Him. That's not enough. He thinks more highly of Him than you do, than you can, because He knows Him better than you do, than you can. And if you want to glorify God the Father, you praise the name of His Son. That's a personal relationship between the members of the Trinity you get to enter into. And the Father loves to hear the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. See, this is the Christian mindset. This is the attitude that Paul commands, phroneo in the imperative, think this way. The cast of mind, the orientation of thinking, the summary attitude, which is this, I'll do whatever God the Father wants to His glory, takes me to suffering with a purpose whose side effect, whose part of the suffering involves the exaltation and glory of yourself. It is not true to say the Christian life is a life of ascetic suffering. It's not true to say the Christian life is God will solve all your problems. You got debt problems? Just trust Jesus. If you got, you know, is your health bad? Well, maybe you're not trusting Jesus enough. Make it about the Lord. Well, fine, but don't expect that to solve all the temporal problems of this life. That's not the point. The point is that you will suffer for a purpose in the plan of God, with a pattern that Paul says, suffering for Christ's sake. And the outcome of this will be your exaltation beyond what you can imagine. Turn with me first, real quickly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I probably need to say this as often as I say we're here to suffer. Because we're not seeking suffering. We're not supposed to feel this great crushing guilt about sin so that we can't function. We're not supposed to walk around in drudgery, in chains. We're chained to Christ, and that causes us to rejoice. He bought us with a price, and that's His blood. And so we're supposed to rejoice about this. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What's that mystery? It involves your union with Christ. It isn't just that He died for you. The fact that you trusted in Him and God's grace plan for you from eternity past, He didn't just die for your sins so that He's your Savior. He's your destiny. What He gets, you get. You're a fellow heir with Him if you suffer with Him. See, these have to go together. God knows the nutrition we need. It's both, that we will suffer and be exalted if we keep trusting Him. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now that exaltation package means that you can't think of it. You can't imagine what is coming for you. You can't imagine it. And you can't, I haven't seen. Let's do some experimentation. Let's reflect on this a little bit. Think about the thing that you'd like most in life that you've seen. Because we are limited in our creativity, are we not? We kind of go by patterns we see. There is innovation, don't get me wrong. We do have original thoughts, but there is still nothing new under the sun. So imagine the thing that you've seen in life that someone else had or experienced that you would like to have or experience. You know, in the 80s, Robin Leach, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, remember? None of you remember that? Well, I never watched it. I remember changing the channel after I heard that voice come on. Remember changing channels? Anyway, have to get up and go change the channel. Imagine things that people have seen. Have you ever seen? Somebody with a really happy family situation? And you look at your family situation and say, "I wish I could have that. I don't want riches. I don't want silver or gold. I just want my family to be happy." How about just security? We live in a brick building, and you know things are okay. And somebody looks at that doesn't have the same situation, it would just be really nice to have that situation. And I'm not talking really about coveting. I'm saying, if you could have anything you wanted, what would it be? And we pattern match. We say, well, I don't know, a spaceship. I want to go up in space. That's what billionaires do now. They get tickets on trips off of the one place in the universe that is actually made for you to live in comfort. You know, and just think of the thing you'd like. I would like to fly the fastest airplane on Earth, at least just once, just to feel what that would be like. I think that would be cool. Just think about something you like. Anything you could imagine. We're playing genie time. What are your three wishes? Well, if I had three wishes, I would wish for 1,000,000 wishes. And I'd make sure that I always stayed one off so that I could ask for 1,000,000 more wishes. I wish for an infinite number of wishes. You know, and then play the genie game that man has been asking with his legends and his stories for millennia. And you can't imagine. Now let's talk about empiricism and rationalism. You haven't seen it or observed or heard rumors of what is waiting for you, and you can't imagine. It can't rationalize. You can't reason your way to what is waiting for you. And this is part of the way revelation works. I mean, God's uncovering of reality. He tells you, behind this curtain is something that you have never heard of or seen, and you can't even put into your mind, and you can't put a computer together that'll think of this for you. This is something that you just aren't ready to hear about, but it's coming. That's what He does. He closes it off. He gives us little hints. Jesus in His body is seated at the right hand of God. We have in Hebrews chapter 9 a picture of the heavenly tabernacle, the temple in heaven that has been cleansed with His blood, and there is apparently this physical space. We have in John chapter 14 verses 1 through 3, Jesus promising to prepare a place for you that is not an idea where you are data or immaterialized. It's a place you're going. There's a place for you. We have in Romans chapter 8 the promise of inheriting with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. We have in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the heir, the one who inherits all things. See, everything that exists is made by God. All the material, all the matter. We can't adopt this Well, it's spiritual, not material dichotomy. Platonism, what Plato said, the immaterial stuff is good and the matter is bad. No. God, the good God who is spirit, made everything that we have. And that's God the Son. And so when you hear that this is your attitude, and back in Philippians chapter 2, and you read it, there's nothing, there's no way to imagine what God has prepared for you who love Him. When you read that this is God's promise and His expectation for you, and you hear that, wow, this is going to take, this is going to hurt, and that but it also brings exaltation, you now have the attitude with which you approach the commands in verse 12. Why don't we look again at Philippians 2:12? So then, my beloved, the people addressed so often by the apostles in passages about suffering. He tells them he loves them. Peter does it. Paul does it. I wonder what the early church was like. What was the New Testament church like? You know, a lot of churches want to talk about that and get back to the early church. Well, we just go ahead and say, let's make it about the Bible. We'll make it about God's direct revelation through the prophets and apostles. And so, what was it like? Well, the people in charge who were writing authoritatively, who had authority in the super organization, the body of Christ, but also expressed to these local churches that they're writing to, they love their people. So then, my beloved, just as you've also obeyed, it also involves accountability and obedience. Just as you've always obeyed what? Obeyed what? Obeyed Paul's word. And what is Paul's word? It's God's word, because God is working through Paul as a prophet, a prophetically speaking, direct revelation apostle. That's what the apostles are. So understand what the obedience is about. It's obeying the word of the apostle Paul because it is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I'm chained up. I can't come to you. And so I'm not there, and yet you are obeying what I have commanded. And he's got all these commands. You have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Now much more in my absence, new command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's an awe that's associated with our spiritual life. And the fear and trembling involves, this is what God has done for me. My salvation is settled. And I'm not there yet. In Philippians 3, I haven't attained to the fullness of salvation in the resurrection. And yet it's a settled matter in the counsels of God, in His promises, in His provision. But you work out your salvation with fear and trembling according to this pattern. See the fear and trembling in the relationship to humility? I'm working out this life. I'm making my decisions. I'm living my day in rapport and fellowship with the God who made me. And He wants X for me, and I'm going to do it, whatever it is He says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you don't connect verse 12 to the previous context, you won't see the personal relationship with God the Father that is your attitude. The cast of your mind, I'll submit to whatever you want for me. Work out that salvation with fear and trembling, because God Himself, it is God working in you. Literally, He's the energizer, the energos. He's the one, and it's in the participle, it's a substantival participle. God is the worker, the one working in you, both for you to choose or will, thelema, your preference, and to work, to do work for His pleasure. This is the Christian mindset that we could summarize it this way. We really have to pay attention to Jesus in His history to understand our destiny. We look back to what's happened for Jesus. All these old documents, these are just old letters and old writings. No, they tell you the history of Christ. These things are not stories. This is history. This happened. There was a point at which the humanity of Christ had not yet risen from the grave. He was still in the grave, but there was a point at which He did rise in His resurrection body. The stone was rolled away. And there's a point when He wasn't at the right hand of God the Father, on the Father's throne in heaven, but that happened where there was a point in time when He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's glorified in the most important position a human being can occupy in the universe, at the place of honor next to God the Father. That's where humans are now. That's where a human representative is now. And that's the first time, you know, in universal history that's ever been true, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now think about this. His history, that these things actually took place, that we read about here are the basis for our understanding our destiny. This is where our lives are going. And if you don't connect the positional truth piece that I'm in Christ and I'm supposed to share in what He is, who He's been and where who He is now, the past, present, and future of Christ, if you don't see your destiny as chained to His, then your suffering will be irrelevant. Then your life will be a life of chasing after false goals. You will say, I've got to enrich, I've got to promote, I've got to this, I've got to that, and you will fail to see that number one, job one in life, before if you only got to pick one thing that your life is about, is the plan of God the Father. The one wish I have, Jeannie, I don't need three wishes, I want one choice I'm going to make. I want God's way in my life. Knowing that that's going to take me to suffering and exaltation. And knowing that He'll be with me all along, that I can work out my salvation through this suffering because God is working in me both to will and work for His pleasure. See, also connected to this doctrine is the indwelling presence and filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So in our look at the key aspects of the Christian mindset, we've picked one so far this evening to kind of work through in one passage to ask, what is the Christian mindset? It's the things upon which we set our thinking. And we're looking, and you know this, I'm reinforcing what you know, but I'm showing you some of the mechanics in the text of how it works. We also need to ask the question, what would be the alternative, that which we don't think about, that which we don't, focus our attention and cast our minds on. Now, there's a misunderstanding that if you know about something or if you hear about something, well, that means that you're focused on it, oriented to it. And you are to be careful what you set in front of your eyes. You are to be careful about what comes out of your mouth even more. But the point of this verb, phroneo, is not that you encounter wickedness in the world, so you're supposed to cut yourself off from the world. It's that you don't orient in your life to the wickedness of the world. See? So we're in the world, we're not of the world. And that's an important thing as we turn from what our mind should be focused on, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our destiny that's shared with Him, so that we look at His history to see how we understand our present and our future. You look at the history of Christ to see your present, how it works in terms of His suffering and blessing and power and capability. And then you look for the exaltation in your future. Turn back to 1 Corinthians again to chapter 5, please. It's important to understand the way separation works on this. The separation principle in the New Testament. And you have probably the most explicit statement in the Bible, I think, in the New Testament anyway, on the practical way separation is supposed to work. In 1 Corinthians 5, let me summarize, you've got a wicked, sinful believer who is, now we all have an old sin nature, but this guy's getting kicked out of the church. And so it's not a believer who's dealing with the sin problem like Paul and Romans chapter 7, it's the believer who knows I got a sin nature, so I'm just kind of doing whatever I want to do. Whatever he wants to do is so immoral, Paul says, that the Gentiles don't even practice this pattern of lifestyle sin. Now, look at verse 6. There's so much we could say that would correct our doctrine of the church, our understanding of the local church, our understanding of accountability in the church, our understanding of responsibility regarding judging. There's so much 1 Corinthians 5 would teach us. We ought to do like a 6-month in-depth study of this chapter. We should, and we will. But not tonight. Verse 6, Paul says that their boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Their boasting is not good. They are somehow communicating that their wrong-headedness about this sinful man is their attitude about it is desirable. They've told Paul, isn't it great, in other words, that we have this really wicked behavior going on in our church? Isn't it great? And I can only conclude, and this is my conclusion, he says, your boasting isn't good about this man that has his father's wife and is in this illicit relationship. The only thing I conclude about this, where they're boasting, is that somehow they've said, Paul, you're the apostle of grace. Look at our grace. We understand that Jesus paid for the sin, and we understand that Jesus cleanses us from sin, so we know that it's okay that this is going on in our church. Your boasting isn't good. We can be Corinthians and be Christians. We can commit the sin of Corinthiao. Historically, it was bad to be called a Corinthian back in the old days. But he tells them they've got to get rid of this guy. To kick him out. I've turned him over to Satan in verse 5. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you in fact are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So he takes them back to who they should be in their experience. They ought to function like Christ. He's unleavened. You are to be unleavened without lifestyle patterns of sin. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You don't get to be this so-called brother, he's about to say, and function in the church. The church is a place of sincerity and truth. The assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ that gets together in a local region, wherever you find yourself here in Preston, we are to be like Christ, unleavened. And the unleavened, leaven, he's talking about is sin. Malice and wickedness as opposed to sincerity and truth. Now, does this mean that we somehow leave the old sin nature behind? No. It means that we recognize our responsibility to reject the old sin nature with its lusts. And we don't sponsor it, and at some point, there has to be the judgment. You cannot do this and claim and proclaim Christ with your words. Your words aren't aligning with your choices, with your behavior. Now listen to what he does here. It's so important. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with porneia people. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. You know, I'm glad that the fragments of manuscripts that we haven't been torn off at that point, because then we would have the bunker Christian mentality that says we're supposed to shelter ourselves from any contact with the wicked, wicked, wide, wide world out there. The Bible doesn't tell you to shelter yourself from contact with the world in this statement. He says, don't associate with immoral people. And then he explains it, verse 10. This is the point I really want you to get tonight on 1 Corinthians 5. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. I'm not saying go build your Christian compound and make sure you never deal with unbeliever sinfulness. You know what happens if you build a Christian compound or a Puritan, I don't know, colony, that everybody's supposed to be a believer and everybody's part of the covenant? Eventually, kids grow up and people make their choice. So then the Puritans started the halfway covenant where we'll submit to the laws or whatever. We're not necessarily Christians. You can't legislate this. And so he says, I didn't mean that you were not to associate with the immoral people of this cosmos or with the covetous or the swindler. See, you deal with the world, with the unbeliever. He makes the distinction between the unbeliever indeed and the so-called brother believer who is functioning like an unbeliever. Watch it. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or idolater, reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now there's where we say no lunch. We can't sit down together. There is a separation between us. Because for me to be associated with you is to condone your life choices. And I know that you are born again, and I know you know Christ as your Savior. I know you are functioning like a Corinthian, and I'm not going to condone it. Now see the distinction Paul makes. Unless there is a difference between a believer and unbeliever, and unless there is a responsibility we have to make certain assessments, there's no way to apply what Paul is very clearly and vividly commanding in 1 Corinthians 5. To me, it's very helpful. I think it's wonderfully clarifying on this issue. He says, of course you have to talk to the drunkards and the covetous and the swindlers and the idolaters of the world. I'm talking about brethren, so-called brothers in Christ, who are functioning like unbelievers. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove this man from yourselves. And so the picture is, inside there is a Christian attitude that issues in Christian action. The way we live, our lives are to be characterized by this general mindset. And when you find someone that functions as an unbeliever in an overt lifestyle pattern of sin, like what? Idolater, covetous, immoral, is sexual immorality, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, don't even eat with such a person. See, it's a lifestyle, overt, known problem. For what have I done to... And so there's this very vivid distinction to me, and I've done this with you before, but I just want you to remember this. Paul just drew a line that we have to accept. This is kind of like ground zero for local church ecclesiology, what the church is supposed to look like. Paul said, I'm sorry, let me close the circle there. Paul said, there's an in and there's an out, and you are either here or you are here. And the way you behave here is specified, and we're talking about the Christian mindset and your attitude that issues forth in the lifestyle of working out your salvation with God working in you. And out here is the unbeliever lifestyle and attitude. And we do not accept a believer functioning with the attitude and practices of wickedness of the world. Does this mean we don't let unbelievers in? No. It means that we have to separate from believers who act like unbelievers. That's sobering. And I am not, believe me, I do not like to make this judgment. This is a very difficult thing. And so Paul gives me he puts some sand in my boots, if you will. He gives me some courage in saying, you are wrong if you don't do this. See, it's not grace to disobey what Paul is indicating here. And isn't this nice how it's black and white? Believer, unbeliever, function like a believer, function like an unbeliever inside or out. And so if you get a believer who's so carnal that he looks like the world, let him be in the world. But just know that that's turning someone who is regenerate over to Satan. Because out here, Satan functions. And here, apparently he doesn't, is not supposed to, because kicking him out in verse 5 is turning him over to Satan for the destruction of his body and so forth. Now, the passage sounds harsh, and I know this is not something you take an unbeliever to who's asking what it's like to be a Christian. It's not something that you take a new believer to know the basic function of the Christian life. This is actually leadership responsibility, and the more you grow, the more you take on that responsibility. But the Corinthians know enough that they should be functioning this way. And it's certainly the way we're supposed to think about our lives here. You don't want to misconstrue this as self-righteousness, because it's not. It's God's righteousness. You don't want to misconstrue this that we have some sort of witch hunt, or that we're supposed to be checking out what's going on in your closet. And the pastoral investigation committee will come by at a random time at some point in your near future to assess whether or not we have to kick you out. I mean, that's not at all what Paul's discussing. And that's why I say it's really, to do this, you have to be mature. To an extent, you have to be mature to be able to do this with, as he says in Galatians 6, taking care to yourself that you're not swept up in the transgression as well. And so I just, I bring this up because the principle of separation is very clear. See, this is a picture of separation. You being in a local church, which is the circle, you're in the church, you're not out of the church. And I mean the local church. And that's what he's talking to Corinth, and he's saying, you kick them out of your local assembly. And it doesn't mean, well, I'll just go down the road to another church in Achaia and I'll be in that church, which we have today. People have come under church discipline because they are accountable to the leadership of the local church by God's design, and they don't like it, so they won't repent. They don't actually make a correction of their practices, which the man in this book did. The Second Corinthians, he's restored. They don't do this, go through this restoration process, and so they just decide they're going to go to the next church down the road. And you can see that would be an absurdity, given what Paul says here. Do you own what is yours and fix it? I'm not saying everybody who changes churches is doing the 1 Corinthians 5 church hop, but I am saying if you ever come under judgment from the leadership of a church, you need to own what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. And anyway, this is hard hard, rough sledding through this discussion. But again, the reason I brought it up is because we're talking about the distinction between that which we think about or orient ourselves to and that which we don't. And Paul does not say that you're supposed to cut yourself off from all contact with the sinful, unbelieving, wicked world. In fact, you're here in order to contact that unbelieving, sinful, wicked world with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father through His Son. And you cannot do it, Paul says, without leaving the world. You'd have to leave the world to avoid immoral people. He says, but you should be different. And when you aren't different, when you're the same, you're not supposed to be associated with one of these assemblies. So things on which we do not set our thinking, as we said, would be basically two categories. And I'll close with this little summary. We focus on Jesus Christ and His pattern, and therefore our relationship with God the Father. And that needs to be a reality to us all the time. But we don't get our attention on, what we don't focus our lives on, is the synonym of that which is in the world, the things of man in Matthew 16:23, and the things of the world, the things of the world in Colossians 3:2, earthly things. Matthew 16:23, the things of men, and Colossians 3:2, the things of the world or earthly things. And these go together. These are hand in hand. It is that which is under the sun. You are supposed to look at life through the eyes of faith, with the eyes of faith, through the revelation of God concerning His plan for you, which is really about who Jesus Christ is. You're supposed to look at life from that perspective. And that's your cast and your orientation of your thinking, your life. And then you know how to deal with men and the things on the earth. You see? And so don't misunderstand the way you are to function here by trying to you know, get in your little cave and shelter yourself from being able to share the gospel, because those sinful people are the ones that you've been called to minister to. But at the same time, you don't orient your life to the concerns of men or of this earth. It's to the concerns of your Father, which will direct you back to men and will teach you how to interact and reject and deal with the things of this earth. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the wonderful privilege of knowing You through Your Word, for the thoughts that You've enabled us to enjoy together tonight, that we could be part of this third piece of what the Christian mindset involves. It is like-mindedness, Father, and I thank You that these things are nuanced. We need categories to understand them, and You have provided us ample witness in Your Scriptures to make those categories and to respond to You this way. And so I ask that You would equip us in the days ahead to worship You through applying these things. Father, bring unbelievers into our lives who need the freedom that we have from the power of sin in Christ. And I ask that You would equip us with the words to say when You bring them along that amount to eternal life for them. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.